Thank you, choir. That was lovely. So those of you who have heard me preach before know that I think that laughter is holy and healing, and it can bring us together. So we start with something funny every Sunday. So this week, I heard about this minister who passed away, and he went to the gates of St. Peter. And in front of him in line was this guy in a loud shirt and jeans and big sunglasses. And the guy in the loud shirt gets up to St. Peter, and St. Peter says, "Hi, what's your name?" And the guy says, "My name is Joe Cohen. I'm a taxi driver in New York City." And St. Peter says, "Oh, Mr. Cohen, please come on in." And he gives him a silk robe and a beautiful gold staff, and he ushers him in. And the minister goes, "Oh, all right, here we go." So he gets up to St. Peter's gate, and St. Peter says, "Hi, what's your name?" And the minister says, "My name is John Harrington. I was the pastor for 30 years of First Baptist Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania." And St. Peter says, "Oh, yes, welcome, Reverend Harrington." And he gives him a cotton robe and a wooden staff. And the reverend says, "Hey, wait a minute, that guy got a silk robe and a gold staff. How come I only get cotton and wood?" And St. Peter says, "Well, up here we go by results. When he drove, people prayed, but when you preached, people slept." If you've ever driven in a New York City taxi cab, you know what I'm talking about. May these words be to God's glory. So in my home church in Tampa, when the pastor says, "He is risen," everyone says, "He is risen indeed." So I'm going to say, "He is risen," you're going to reply, okay? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Yes. Now, when I was younger, I used to say that and think, but what does that mean? Is he really risen? What does that mean exactly? Now, here in the United Church of Christ, we're not afraid of examining our faith. It's one of the things that I love about this church. In fact, we believe that a faith that is accepted unquestioningly from others is not nearly as strong as one that has been poked and prodded and tested in our own hearts. Which is good, because the story we're celebrating today, that Jesus, after having been crucified, dead, and buried, came back from the dead, can be hard to accept as literal truth. We know that once someone is dead, generally they can't come back. At the same time, the story of the resurrection is one of the central ideas on which we base our faith. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with folks, especially when I was wrestling with my own faith in my 20s, that revolved around one or all participants using the resurrection to dismiss the church. We'd all be at a coffee shop or something, and someone, sometimes me, don't tell my parents, would go, "I mean, a guy came back from the dead like a zombie? Maybe he was in a coma, or maybe somebody actually did steal the body, and then everyone just hallucinated that he was back, because they didn't want to admit that he was dead, right? But an actual person dying and coming back? Nah, man, I don't believe that, and I don't want to be part of a religion where if I don't believe in zombies, I can't get into heaven." It's exactly what I sounded like all through my 20s. And then we'd all laugh and sip our lattes, secure in our knowledge that we were too smart to fall for stories that were obviously lies made up by an organization meant to get our money. We knew better. You know, we could survive life without the crutch of religion. Because we were in our 20s, we didn't know anything. But like so many harsh judgments, that facile dismissal was based on fear. Let me say it differently. I don't know about my friends, but I used the resurrection to reject the story of Jesus because I was afraid of risk. I knew the transformative power of Jesus. Despite my loud caffeine-fueled assertions to the contrary, some of the best people I knew and some of the smartest were Christians. It's why I'm standing before you today. I know firsthand that some of the most brilliant people in the world have been religious leaders. I mean, would anybody call Desmond Tutu or Pope Francis gullible? I certainly wouldn't. And moreover, the kindest, most compassionate people have been found for me in the pews. Not exclusively, but the data has been clear in my life. Those who follow Jesus have something special, have something that keeps them the best versions of themselves, or at least helps them to pursue that. So, what do those folks do with the idea of a bodily resurrection? Well, many folks believe that we must believe in the bodily, literal resurrection of Christ in order to be Christians. No wonder so many people like me and my college friends dismiss the possibility of following Jesus out of hand. It's just too unbelievable. But I learned something interesting recently. That idea that we have to believe that Jesus literally, physically came back from the dead didn't become widely known until 1097, when St. Anselm wrote a book containing the argument. It was a whole 1,000 years before the church began asking its adherents to believe in something that is kind of difficult to swallow, but which is now thought of as a prerequisite to membership, or at least by those who maybe have not been to a church in a long time. All of this is to say, believing in a bodily resurrection of Christ isn't the only right way to interpret the events of Easter. In fact, it's more mainstream in modern Christian scholarship to view the story of the resurrection as a parable, in the sense that obsessing over the historicity of the event is missing the point. Now, let me be clear. I'm not using the word parable or myth, as I said in our prayer on Maundy Thursday, to mean a story that isn't true or that didn't happen. A parable, as defined by Borg and Cresson, some authors that a lot of us know, is a story in which the question of whether the story happened just this way, as though it could have been captured on camera, serves to distract us from the true meaning. For example, the story of the Good Samaritan isn't in the Bible because it's vital to remember that one time that that guy was beaten and ignored on the road and then helped. It's in the canon because it teaches us something that's truer than true, something that we need to know about what it means to be people of faith. Now, the actual events may have happened just that way, but that isn't actually the point. To quote another scholar, parable, independently of historical factuality, can be profoundly true. Indeed, it may be that the most important truths can be expressed only in parable. So, if you're uncomfortable with the idea of the bodily resurrection of Christ, you might ask yourself, what truth is God trying to express to me in the parable of the resurrection? Well, some folks think the stories of Easter mean that God wants us to know that no matter what we do, we are forgiven because Jesus took our sins with him to die on the cross. We celebrated that here on Maundy Thursday. Or I'm sorry, on Good Friday. Now, this is one way to interpret the resurrection as parable, as the idea that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Other folks believe that the truth of the resurrection is that Jesus really was the Son of God. Paul says in Corinthians 15:14, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Okay, Paul. Thanks. Jesus gives what's traditionally called the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations," after he is resurrected. And without his coming back, he could never have said this. This is another way to view the resurrection as proof that one's faith is well-founded. Both of these interpretations, that there's nothing that we can do to separate us from the love of God, and that Jesus was an emissary of the Most High, have been comforts to me. But these interpretations aren't what caused me to scoff, to hide my fear in those coffee shops with my friends. I think that I understood, even then, that there was something deeper to the story, something that would demand more of me, something that involved personal risk and, worse, vulnerability. Yeah. Exactly. At the beginning of 2017, a book came out by cultural critic Jessa Crispin entitled, I love this title, "Why I Am Not a Feminist, A Feminist Manifesto." In it, she explains that she doesn't identify as a feminist because feminism has become toothless in its struggle for popularity. It has settled merely for acceptance in popular culture when what we need, says Crispin, is a completely new culture. Feminists need to lead a revolution. Now, not the kind of revolution dreaded by many men and some women, don't worry about it, where the roles are reversed and this time it's the women in charge. No, Crispin says we need a revolution of values, to dismantle the system we currently live under, the system where might makes right. The focus is not on redemption, but on punishment. And we know this if we've read the new Jim Crow. And vulnerability is ridiculed. We need a culture based on compassion, care, and shared responsibility for one another, says Crispin. And feminism has become merely the fight for women to succeed in a world based on corrupt individualism and blind, bottomless consumption. Endless consumption, individualism, military might makes right. If that's not a description of the Romans, then I have seriously misread history. Now, obviously, personal characteristics like compassion and care are not exclusively the purview of women, and it's dangerous to assign us those qualities as though they are naturally ours and don't belong to anybody else. But we live in a society, and so did Jesus, in which empathy and vulnerability are looked down upon and therefore relegated to those whom society deems less than. Then, as now, those qualities are associated with women. Now, what's interesting is it was women who went to the tomb in every single gospel. It was a woman who appeared to whom Jesus appeared after he was resurrected. It was a woman who went and got the disciples after she had seen Jesus. And for some reason, the men went home, but Mary went out and told everyone she could find. The guys were like, well, that's great, and they went home. Mary was like, I have something I need to tell you. And women in the ancient world symbolized people who were low status, but also people whose roles in life were intimately entwined with the well-being of those around them. Could it be that Jesus appeared to women first because God wants us to know that the new world, the one Jesus brought, was based on compassion? Could it be that Jesus' victory was the kind of revolution that Crispin calls for, that of a communal world over an individualistic one? Now, this would make sense on two levels. First, Jesus' message during life was about inclusion. That message was not silenced by the political powers which executed him, because he came back and said it again and asked his friends and family to repeat the message, and they did, and that's why we're here. Second, he chose women in all of the Gospels to carry his message after he was not defeated by death, who at the time were symbols of vulnerability. Now, if so, if Jesus' return is a parable about a compassionate revolution, it would be wonderful if Jesus' return marked the beginning of such an age, a world based on community. But, of course, we know that that didn't magically happen. A quick glance at history and the news today reveals that. The church itself has struggled with its own greed, coercion, and violence. And for that, some of us may hope that God can forgive us for so perverting Jesus' message. So, if the first Easter didn't usher in a new utopia, how are we supposed to interpret the parable of the resurrection? Well, here's why it's risky. By answering Jesus' call to be compassionate in a world where the Romans still rule. Now, when I say compassionate, I don't mean nice. Too often, be nice is a way to silence somebody, especially as it happens for women and girls. I bet there's not a female-identified person in this room today who was not teased or bullied by a boy in grade school and was told by a really well-meaning adult, he just likes you. Be nice. Nice is often a code for deception. And deception, no matter how well-meaning, is never aligned with compassion. Excuse me. No, when I say compassionate, I mean the capacity to love one another enough to tell the truth. Kindly, but firmly. When I say compassionate, I mean the ability to go high when they go low. When I say compassionate, I mean the desire to act with concern for the whole of humanity and the planet, not just ourselves. Now that is really, really hard, especially when, as Jesus demonstrated, the way of persistent compassion and kind truth-telling often gets us punished by those who wield power. But remember, Jesus came back. He wasn't defeated. That's what we're celebrating today. And in his return, the message is clear. There is nothing anyone can do, not then and not now, to force us to abandon our compassion. Violence does not win. It can end a life, but it can't end a movement. God will continue to speak through the risen Christ, through those who followed him after death, like the women who proclaimed his return, and like Paul, and like the disciples, like so many Christians, like you and me. This is why, all those years ago, I intuited that digging deeper into the resurrection was risky. Accepting Jesus' return as a sacred story of ultimate truth meant accepting the seemingly impossible idea that love can win. And that meant I was responsible for helping make the world a kinder place. Daring to have faith meant that it was my job to help keep the revolution going. It was easier to drink coffee and think about what color to dye my hair so boys with money would ask me out, so that's what I did. For a while. I'm not saying you should go out and get yourself killed for a cause, but I am saying, don't let the Romans convince you they have the final word. Real faith for real life, which is our motto, it's out on the sign, consists of figuring out how to connect incredible, life-giving stories like the one we celebrate today to how we go about our day-to-day lives. And since most of us can't quit the corporate rat race, we have to start somewhere. So, for example, the next movie you go to, pay attention to who wins in the end and how. And then ask yourself, was this a story about might making right, about one man bending everyone else to fit his will? Is that okay with me? The next time you listen to the radio, especially if it's hip-hop, I can say this because I listen to it, ask yourself, what is this artist advocating? Do I believe that making money is the ultimate meaning of life? And if that's not it, what do I think is the ultimate meaning of life? The next meal you eat, ask yourself, where did this come from? And whose hands brought it? How does what I eat right now affect the planet? Now, I know I'm being preachy here, but it's my job now. But like I said, most of us can't drop everything and go live in a cave, so we have to start somewhere. We can start with noticing, when we're being asked to subscribe to the values the Romans killed for versus the ones Jesus died for. We can start by thinking for ourselves, by asking which narrative we're being fed, and by taking responsibility for the narratives we feed ourselves. It's easier to walk the Roman path because it's the one with the flashiest rewards. But if you've ever met someone with tons of money, they're not any happier than the rest of us. They're more physically comfortable, yes, but they're not more fulfilled necessarily. In fact, some of the most successful people I know are also the loneliest. The idea that someone was tortured and crucified by political powers for daring to speak out against them is absolutely believable. In fact, it's still happening today. But something deeper and more truthful is communicated by Jesus' resurrection. Compassion can't be killed. A desire for a new world order based on love and not war can't be executed. Forgiveness and self-sacrifice are the ways to eternal life. And light, no matter how dark the world may look, will always be reborn. Amen.